So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9, the second half of chapter 9. And I've just got a couple of verses that fit on the end of that. And they conclude the previous section about the tabernacle and the ministry that was involved with that. And it also deals with the places with sacrifices contrasted with Jesus. The sacrifices of the animals compared to Jesus' offering of himself. And it pulls all these thoughts together, and some of the things it repeats. You'll have come across these thoughts already in the previous section in Hebrews, if you can remember those. So, we're on holy ground, brothers and sisters. We're talking about the blood of Jesus. And I just want to sort of illustrate the idea of the importance of sacrifice is something that is costly. And David, King David, illustrates this. When there was a plague that was striking Israel, David, because of David's sin as it turns out, but David saw the angel of the Lord standing on the threshing floor of Araunah, and David knew that was the place where the temple was going to be built, but to stop the plague, David offered sacrifice there. And David says to the man who owns the place, "Let me buy it." And this is from 2 Samuel 24. "All this, O king, Araunah gives the king." So Araunah says, "You can have it." Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So that's the thing. David says, "I won't offer sacrifices that cost me nothing." There's something costly in sacrifice. That's what we're getting at. And supremely in the sacrifice of Jesus, of course. So let's begin our little study in Hebrews then. And he says here in verse 11, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper." So he's writing about all the sacrificial system that was going on, and he says, this is an illustration for the present time. Things have changed. Things have moved on to the present moment. And he's saying they were for the past, absolutely essential for the past, part of God's provision, but now we're into a new situation with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says that the gifts in the Old Testament weren't able in themselves, although the faith of the individual in relationship with God would give them a sense of God's forgiveness, yet the things in themselves were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Conscience, just a little thought about that. Conscience, I call that God's alarm, really. It's the alarm bell that sounds. When you think you're doing something and suddenly you sense it's not right, that's the conscience sounding. It's God's warning system. It's also God's safety system, that when you know you're doing right, your conscience tells you that. The problem with conscience is it isn't always perfect. It can be hardened through sin and ignorance. So conscience is good, but you need the word of God to tune it up with the Holy Spirit's working in that. But he says conscience is something that wasn't able to be dealt with by the old sacrificial system. It's all about things that are internal. Those nagging uncertainties that people can have after conviction of sin. Have you ever sensed that, you know, that somehow you're unworthy? It's not just what you've done, it's what you are. That's the whole distinction that the New Testament begins to reveal in a real depth. You know, it's not just sins that's the problem. It's sin. It's the cause of it. It's the bent, wicked nature that humans have inherited from Father Adam. And that sin can cause real problems. It can certainly. And conviction of sin is something wonderful, although it's not very pleasant at the time. Take you back to the temple in the time of Isaiah. It says in the year, chapter 6 of Isaiah, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he saw the seraphim crying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.' And he cried out, 'Woe is me! I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Well, if you'd spoken to Isaiah, you'd probably have thought he was one of the nicest guys going. What's happened to him? The light of God has shone on his soul. And he now sees himself as he really is in the sight of God. Not in the sight of people and public opinion, which thought he was fantastic, but in the sight of the holiness of God, he sees something quite different. If on a very bright sunny day we drew all the curtains and just had a little gap between it, what would you see in the room? You'd see lots of dust. You don't see it in the normal, but when the light's focused on it, brothers and sisters, you'll see it. And that's exactly what God by His Spirit does in terms of conscience. He makes us aware of our sin. And, you know, people who try to calm that conscience by doing things always come to this conclusion: have I done enough? Have I done enough? Or am I going to be okay by what I've done? You can never know, because you can't do enough. It's got to be someone else who's done it for us, of course. And so that was David's situation after he had sinned. I keep quoting David, he's a wonderful example, in fact. David sinned, did he not?
Yes.
Big time. Adultery, murder, lies, deception, and I'm sure he went along to the services as regular as clockwork, and yet his heart was a million miles away from the Lord. God had to send a prophet to wake him up. And when God spoke to David through the prophet, "You're the man," David writes in Psalm 51, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He knows sacrifices in themselves are not going to change him. He needs God to cleanse him. It's God at work in us. And so conscience has to be silenced by the power and the working of God as he does amazing things in us. So he's talking about the previous system of animal sacrifices and so on. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. He says that they had their place, they did their job, they were for external ceremonial acceptance, for being clean on the outside, as it were. And there are two areas of contamination that people can suffer from. He talks about food and drink and the ceremonial washings. Yeah, so one is contamination, you've eaten something that was wrong, right? And the ceremonial washings are so you'd be clean as you approach the Lord. So those were appropriate and they were required at the time. God set that system up to teach the people how to approach him and to reverence his name. And he says, they were there until, and one translation says, rather than the time of the new order, which is the new international one, it says, until the time of reformation or straightening out. God's changing things. And he's really saying, that time has now arrived. He's writing to these people who are tempted to go back to their old ways, leave the Lord, leave the collection, the assembly of believers, and go back. And he's saying, no, the time has arrived now, the new thing has been inaugurated. And he says this, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. The good things that are already here. I don't know what your translation says. It may say the good things that have already come or the things that are to come, future or past. There's a slight variation in the Greek manuscripts there as to which one it is, but basically, even if you say the things that are already, the good things that are to come, well, they've come already. That's the point. They were to come and they have come, is what he's getting at. And Jesus comes as a high priest of good things. He's a different kind of high priest, isn't he?
Yes.
Well, we've seen that before, and we'll see it again, I guess, in Hebrews. And it's a different tabernacle. He didn't go to the earthly one. He came and brought his mercies and his grace for us into heaven itself. And he talks about this, a more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is, not part of this creation. So it's not man-made, it's God-made. It's God's presence compared to the earthly. It's the presence of the Lord in the heavens. So Jesus went there. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And again, he's drawing contrasts. Important. Contrast. Animal sacrifices, as opposed to Jesus' sacrifice. The most holy place, as opposed to the earthly tabernacle. And he shed his own blood outside. There's symbolism in that as well, by the way, brothers and sisters. You know, the high priest on the Day of Atonement sacrificed the animal outside the Holy of Holies and brought the blood into the Holy of Holies. Well, the symbolism is this. Jesus was sacrificed outside heaven. He came to earth. Jesus had to die on earth to fulfill the picture. He died on earth and he offers his own perfect human blood. And the word blood doesn't just mean the red material. It covers the red material, of course, but it's also another word for his death. You know, when you've lost your blood, you're dead. And so it's his death, his precious blood that was shed, that provides, it says, eternal redemption, having obtained eternal redemption. That's amazing, isn't it? And so he is effective for a total redemption. And the word redemption means you've been bought back. Bought back from the captivity of sin. Yeah, the Lord has paid the price to set you free. That's this sort of image that he's using there. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. And the word outwardly clean, it can be translated as the purifying of the flesh. The word flesh is one, but it's a body that's been cleansed. And he's saying is that these make you ceremonially clean. Now that's important to bear in mind. It's a really quite complicated issue what ceremonial cleanliness is all about. Because there are various things that you need to go into the detail. Let me put it this way. You need to be acceptable to go into the presence of the Lord to worship him. That's what it was about. And so the temple rituals were all part of making you clean to be able to worship. That was the idea. And one point to bear in mind is that the tabernacle rituals and the temple rituals are no longer there today, are they? They're not in force because there's no tabernacle or temple anymore. And so they're not available in order to cleanse you. So how are you going to get cleansed? I mean, he was writing before the temple was destroyed, but the point that he was going to make is that when the temple's gone, you're going to need something better than animal sacrifices. So, if you're ceremonially unclean, you're not able to participate. How much more then? How much more is a way of making a very strong contrast and declaration. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. So, what did Jesus do? He's called the Messiah, the Christ. Yeah. He said, it was through the eternal Spirit. So, what was operating as Jesus was giving himself on the cross, the Holy Spirit was enabling him to do that. There was a cooperation between the persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is helping Messiah to offer himself as that sacrifice. And he says, he offered himself. That was willingly. I remember in the garden where, you know, they wanted to arrest him. And he said, you know, I could call a legion of angels if I wanted to fix you lot. He didn't. He offered himself. And he says, he offered himself unblemished. Do you know what that says? That's a big word. Sinless. No fault in Jesus. Do you find that hard to imagine? Well, it's, on a human level it is. But when you get to know Jesus a bit, you start thinking, ah, it's quite possible with this one. He's able because he is perfect. Right? And he offered himself to God. He's the sacrifice that offers himself to God to make atonement for your sins. And what are the results, it says? We can have our consciences clean and we have peace with God. Is that wonderful? Yeah. Are you at peace with God? No arguments anymore? Good. And we're free from acts that lead to death, it says. Acts or works that only produce death. they don't do any good to you. Some of the things that are wrong won't do you any good, but some of the things that are right won't do you any good if you're just doing them because you think it's okay. You know, acts that lead to death are no good. But he says we may serve the living God, and the word serve there, that, you know, there are several words for serve. You can be a serve if you're a servant, can't you? That's work, right? But the word for serve isn't the slave word. The word for serve here is worship service. Yes? So, Jesus offers himself to make you acceptable, to cleanse your consciences, to enable you to do the right things that please God, that you may serve and worship him. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? And he's the living God. Why does he say the living God? Because he's the only one that is. The rest of them are as dead as the dodo. The living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He's a mediator. You know what a mediator does? He goes between two groups and puts them together, brings them together. And so, he brings two together. God and you. And Jesus is the one, the super glue. Excuse my illustration, but Jesus brings us together, right? And that says you may receive. Now he says you may receive the promised eternal inheritance. I just thought there's a distinction there. You may receive is you actually get it. The promised one is the theory. And when Jesus is involved by his working in our lives, the theory promise becomes the reality of our experiences. You've got him, right? And it's an eternal inheritance. That's unconditional and permanent. You can't stop it. Eternal means forever, does it not? It's God's doing. And it's based on the new covenant promise. It's a promise that he made. And I'll give you an example of the new covenant promise in Ezekiel. Jeremiah states it first, but Ezekiel has it as well. Maybe you've heard this before in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Do you know, God promises a heart transplant for the sinner. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Have you had your heart transplant?
Yeah.
Good. Yes, God takes away the heart of stone. What's he mean, a heart of stone? Yeah, it doesn't feel, it doesn't respond, it's got no life. Puts a heart of flesh in that you can sense the Lord's goodness and love and respond to him. A heart of flesh. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Really interesting thought in this, in that Jesus covered the ransom demand. What are the wages of sin you earn?
Death.
Right. And so sin demands payment. That's what it is. And so Jesus pays the price for our sins. He covers the ransom demand. And we're set free. Do you know that song? Set free to worship. We're set free to praise him. Well, if you don't, you should. It's a good song. And interesting, this is a really remarkable thing, I think. He died to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. How I understand that is this, that the sins that were committed before Jesus came and died, the sins were theoretically covered by the animal sacrifices, but they only worked theoretically because they were pointing to the real sacrifice that was coming in the future. So Jesus' death pays the IOUs on the animal sacrifices. That's what I'm getting at there, and I think that's what he's saying there. The IOU of the first covenant is paid through the death of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And the interesting thing is that if that's the way it works, so let's put it this way, people who in the Old Testament period died in faith were really believing in the Messiah, though they didn't know as much as you and I know. But they were believing in the Messiah all the same, right? And so what Jesus did for us, he did for them. And there's an amazing verse that salvation has always been through what Jesus did, even before he came to die. And there's a verse in Revelation that illustrates that to my mind. It's Revelation 13 verse 8. It talks about the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. What does that get at? Does that mean to say Jesus died before he came to earth and died? No. That was the reality of what happened. But the promise of God and in essence, because it's a promise of God, it's a reality of God in the future, but it's the reality of God working through all time. Yeah, the Lamb was slain in the purposes and plans of God to prepare for your sin before you did it. I call that grace, brothers and sisters. God had a plan to save you before you were even born. Yes. Is that what he said to Jeremiah? Before you were in the womb, I knew you and set you to be a prophet to the nations and so on. Yeah. Yes.
That's cool.
That's grace. Right. And now we move to the terms of a will. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Well, just to ask, have you made your wills yet? As you get older, it might be wiser, you know, that's the way it is, yes? It saves a lot of hassle, I can assure you, dear friends. Anyway, he's going to use the term will to illustrate how a will operates. And the word for will in the Greek is the same word that's used for covenant. But it's using the idea of will in this place. Right? So although it's a different use of the word, it's still getting at the fact that a will is an agreement between two parties, isn't it? The party who's died made an agreement that you could have whatever got. That's an agreement, that's a will. Right? And the covenant is God has made an agreement to show you his mercy as you respond to him. But with a will, it only comes into force on the death of the maker of the will. Is that right?
Yes.
Yes. So you're allowed to change it until you die. And then it's too late, of course. That is why even the first covenant, we're back to the word covenant now, even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. So, similarly, the Sinai covenant, where God gave the law to Moses, to the people of Israel, the Sinai covenant requires sacrifices for its inauguration. It did at the beginning, as we'll see in a moment, and it did when the tabernacle was set up as well. There were sacrifices in order to make these systems operational. Yeah. So, it was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." So, the writer of the Hebrews is quoting from Exodus 24 verse 8 there, saying that this is how the first covenant was inaugurated through blood. In order to establish the first covenant, blood sacrifice was necessary. And so, this is the logic, if that's how the first one had to start, so the new covenant had to have a blood sacrifice, but of a different kind and of a different magnitude to make it work. But it's still got to have a blood sacrifice. That's the point we're making at that point. In the same way, Moses, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So blood is essential. And then again, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. So the blood is essential. Everything was cleansed with blood somewhere along the way. And then this. In fact, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is why the blood is essential. No blood, no forgiveness. That's the point. And that's true today, brothers and sisters. You cannot atone for your sins by anything other than the blood of Jesus. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The copies were the tabernacle and the ministries, and they were purified ceremonially with blood. I call them copies. It's animal blood. It's not the real thing. But the entrance into the heavenly dwelling place of God required real blood sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. We've heard this before, so it's restating the fact that Jesus entered into heaven, whereas the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly one. he's saying that again. Mm-hmm. And it's important to repeat things sometimes, isn't it? And I think he's repeating these things for these people that he's writing to say, you're getting this in stereo, brothers and sisters. I don't want it to go out in one ear and out the other. It wants to go in both and stick in the middle. Yeah. Get this, it's really important. The man-made sanctuary is a copy of the real thing that Jesus has gone to. Stick with Jesus. And so, Jesus is in heaven, interceding for us. He's there in heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. To appear for us, it's a type of legal term, isn't it? You have someone who appears for you as the defense lawyer. Is that right?
Yeah.
That's what Jesus is doing. He's appearing as your defense lawyer, amongst other things, before God. Mm-hmm. And so, John, in his letter here, writes in chapter 2 of 1 John, my little children. John can say that, he's an old man by now, you know. You can call everybody kids when you get old, can you? My little children, they're special to him as well, of course. I'm writing you these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours but also for the sins of the whole world. What's propitiation? Do you know? It's a word that's hated by some so-called Christians. It's a big word. They preferred expiation, which means the sort of removal and blotting out of sin. But it's not expiation, it's propitiation. And do you know what it means? It means to blot out the sin so that God's anger is dealt with. God's anger against sin has got a focus. It's called sin. He's angry at it. And the way to deal with the anger, propitiate it, is to remove the sin, which is exactly what Jesus said. God's not angry with you anymore. It's good, isn't it? And so he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus died for everybody. Is that right? Well, yes, in that sense. His blood, his death, is available for everybody. But does that mean to say everybody's saved? Why not? Because your response to what he's done is what means you get saved. Yes. So, it's available. So, that's the good news. You can tell people, Jesus loves you. God gave his son for you. You know, whoever they are. The worst and the ugliest. We can say that. And say it with real genuine conviction. But you know, unless they put their trust in what you've told them, they won't be saved. That's important. Nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. We've seen that before in previous chapters. He's repeating the idea again. You're getting it in stereo? Right. Jesus doesn't need to keep going over the same old things every time, because what he did once was enough. Contrasted with the finished work of atonement accomplished by Jesus with the endless work of the earthly high priests. Well, they did a good job. I'm not knocking what they did, but it was limited in what it could do. Jesus has done the full work. If that was the case, like the priests, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. So if the Messiah were like the Levitical priest, his death would have to be repeated, wouldn't it? Year after year after year. And just to say, I don't know, but you know, in some Catholic traditions they have the sacrifice of the Mass.
Yeah.
As it's called. There is no sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus died once. He doesn't need to die again. So you can't finish him off anymore. But the point I'm saying is, he's saying that Jesus doesn't have to repeat his offering. What he did was absolutely sufficient for the work to be done. And the interesting thing, I'm just drawing another little illustration out of it. Note, this is a clear statement of the creation. Yeah, he believes that, this writer believes that Jesus and the creation of the world, that he was there. Yes? The creation happened. It didn't bang, brothers and sisters. Yes? He got spoken into existence, not banged into existence by accident. Right, so that's one, and the other is the implication that people were present in the beginning too. If Jesus was providing mercy for people right from the beginning, well, people must have been there as well. There's a, I saw some, where was it? Oh, I know it was, yes. It was one of the splash screens on my computer, and some wild and strange looking place with stones all shaped by the weather and everything else. And they said, it may look strange and prehistoric. In fact, it is. This was here when dinosaurs ruled the earth. What's wrong with that phrase? Yeah, I know who ruled the earth,
yeah.
From the beginning, man.
Yeah.
Yes, dinosaurs were there, and so was man. Anyway, that's a by-the-by. I won't go into that anymore, but there you are. The creation of the world happened, brothers and sisters. Right. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared. Now, how did Jesus appear? He came from heaven. That's how he appeared. He came from heaven. And so the incarnation is central to your salvation. If Jesus didn't come to earth to be born a perfect human being, then there's no salvation. Yeah. So he came from heaven. He appeared once for all. Only needed to do it once. Yeah? Because what he did was permanently effective. The work has been completed. And he says he came to do all of this for all at the end of the ages. So now is the period called the end of the ages, because Jesus has come. Right? What are the ages? I'll give you three of them. There is the age of the old world, the world that was. That was the world of Noah before the flood. Adam and Eve and all the pre-flood generation. That was the old world, the first age, say. And then we have the world today, the world since the flood. Is that right? That's the second age. But a new age has broken into that, the kingdom age. When did that start? When Jesus came. When Jesus died, rose again, he began the kingdom age. Now, he says, he's now appeared at the end of the ages. So we're at the end of the ages. But are we at the end of the ages? We're in it, but we're not at it. You got the point? We're in it, but we're not at it, because the fullness of the kingdom age is still to come, of course. But he's now appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. To do away with sin. Is that a wonderful phrase? It's the council. We're in the council culture these days, you know. If they disagree with you, then they cancel you. But Jesus disagreed with sin. He has cancelled it. Sin is now dealt with. He's done away with sin. And I'll say this again. Sin is more than sins. What do I mean? Sin, singular, is more than sin, plural. Because sin is not just the things you do. Sin is the thing that makes you do it. You are sinful, and therefore you sin. Your sinning doesn't make you a sinner, brothers and sisters. I've got news for you. Yeah? Your sinning does not make you a sinner. It's you being a sinner that makes you sin. And something's got to be done with that sinful nature in order to break the power and the pollution of sin. And that's the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice for you. And he does it by means of the sacrifice of himself. It's a substitution. Hope you get this, brothers and sisters. This isn't very popular in some so-called liberal Christianity either. Substitutionary atonement? Somebody dying in my place? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches. And he did it by his sacrifice of himself for me. So he gave himself as a sacrifice. Himself. How do you measure the value of a gift? You look at the label? What's the measure of the value of the gift that Jesus gave of himself? Well, I can just give you one verse that rather sums it up for me anyway. John 3:16. God loved the world this way so much that he gave his only begotten Son. That is top value, brothers and sisters. The best that God had to give, he gave. That's the value. And so Jesus, this superlatively valuable person, gave himself for you. Do you think you're worth it? He seems to think so. He does. Why? Because the human soul is precious to God. There's something very precious about human beings to God. Remember, he talked about the sparrows? He says, how they, your father sees them all when they fall on the ground. He says, you're far more valuable than sparrows. He gave himself, highest value gift, to sacrifice himself for us. And just as man is destined once to die, or to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. It's destined to us to die once. This life is it. You got that? This is it. This is all you're going to get. Sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. What I mean by that is, you will not get any multiple second chances or recitals. You may be a Hindu and come round 500 times, but they're not coming round 500 times. Once you die, that is it. That's your life over. It's a destined to man to die once, and then to face judgment. And that's another bit that a lot of people won't like either. Because you'll meet many an atheist, you say, when you're dead, you're done for. Is that right? Wrong. When you're dead, you face your maker. You are done for if you don't know Jesus, that's for sure. But it's not because you've been obliterated and gone. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that to face the judgment. So, life, you live once, and then it's not the end. There's a future beyond this world. And it's the judgment. Yeah, that's good and bad, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes? It is. You know, judgment has two senses. It doesn't mean to condemn, necessarily. You know, if you're not guilty, and the judge says not guilty, that's his judgment. Mm-hmm. And you're free. Mm-hmm. And when the Father looks at you, and Jesus says, that's one of mine, Father, he says, not guilty. But he said that already, if you know him. Yeah. So, the judgment is coming. And there's only once, it says, Christ was sacrificed once. Only one sacrifice made once for sins. We don't need any more, and don't add to it or take away from it. The death of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover your sins and anybody else's. Right. He did it once for sins. And he says, to take away the sins of many people. Many people. Well, he died for everybody. What does he mean to take away the sins of many people then? It's believers. Yes, he'll take away anybody's sins if they're willing to have them taken away. If you want to keep your sins, you can have them. Won't be any good though. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the thing. And, yes, there's more to come. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He'll appear a second time. He's coming back. Is that right?
Yeah.
Right. How many times is he coming back? Don't want to be contentious here, brothers and sisters. But he's coming back once. Not twice. Once. He will come back a second time, not to bear sin. Not to bear sin. What's that mean? Well, he came the first time to bear sin. And how did he come to bear sin the first time? He suffered the shame, the ridicule, the mockery and the crucifixion and all of that. That was shame, and all he took on himself. When he comes back, there's not going to be any more shame. He's coming back as king and conqueror. He's coming back as the Lord of glory. He's coming back as, and not a sin bearer, but as the victor. He's going to bring salvation. Well, I thought we got salvation already.
Not complete yet.
Not complete yet. No. I know it's not complete yet, because these old bones give you a bit of creaks and aches and things, don't they? What are we looking forward to? Resurrection bodies, amongst other things. Right? When the time will come when you won't have to wrestle with temptation and fight sin, because that'll all be past. Yeah? That's called salvation, I'd say. Right, so, we're looking for the King coming in his glorious majesty. And he says, and he's going to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you looking for his coming? expecting in faith. Jesus is coming. I don't know when. And he's not told me, but he's told me to keep watching. We're looking for his coming. And we live in the promise of that. And as we'll get later on into the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 11, he talks about all those who were trusting in the Lord long before our day, and long before Jesus came. He says, and they all were looking forward. They were all looking for this great coming. And they didn't see it. Not in this world anyway. But they're going to see it, obviously, one day. But anyway, we're looking for his coming. So finally, it's a lot of print there, but I just want to draw it all to a close. The precious blood of Jesus. This chapter in Revelation is an amazing chapter, and it emphasizes the point I want to make. So it's in Revelation chapter 5. It's the vision of John, and he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" Now, can you make head or tail of that vision? I want to just explain it as I understand it's this. He says he saw this scroll, the plans, the purposes of God. Who can make it happen? And he said there was nobody could do it. Nobody could do it, could make God's plans be fulfilled and come to pass. Who can open the seals? Nobody. He says John was weeping because there was nobody could do it. And then one of the leaders says to him, don't panic. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has triumphed. What an image, eh? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's the king. He says, and I looked and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Do you know what makes the lion the king? It's his blood shed for your sins. There's an old hymn. He says this: "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." It's the Lamb who died, who was worthy to open the seals. He is able because he gave his life. And he says as a result of that, he's purchased by his blood people from every tribe, language, people and nation. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's great, brothers and sisters. And our little fellowship is a little microcosm of that at times, isn't it? We have people from all around the world just to show that Jesus can glue us together no matter where you come from. What background you have, who you are, where you come from, it does not matter because the blood covers it all. Hallelujah. I told you we're on holy ground, brothers and sisters. This is the centre of the worship. You read, if you carry on in chapter 5, it says, "Then they all began to sing, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" We're going to sing it now. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Let's pray. Bless you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your amazing love, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us to value what you've done for us. We really cannot understand it, Lord. The depths, the heights, the amazing measure of all that you have accomplished for us. And yet, Lord, we see that it was because of what you wanted to do for us, Lord. You were willing to do all of that. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, like the little song goes, thank you, Lord, for loving me. We bless you, Lord, and praise your great and holy name. I pray, Lord, that we may stay faithful and true to you, looking for your coming. Gracious Lord, bless us, we pray. Amen.